What's the sermon series right now? Valuing what? What God values. So this is a series basically on Christian philosophy, right? Because what we value is our philosophy. Okay, so going to jump in. The first sermon, I gave kind of the philosophical background and started talking about evolution. I gave you my history in evolution. This last sermon, I talked about grace. The overall vision I have for the sermon series is that as a church, we have to have strong conscience, a strong conscience about these issues that can be controversial to the world or even to the church. Grace is controversial to the church, right? And people say, no, that's hypergrace. So I didn't see hypergrace listed in the Bible. It's just called grace. And so when the Bible says that God cannot be angry with you, I've sworn to you that I cannot be angry with you, says the Lord, Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10, it really means he can't be angry with you. He either put all his wrath on Jesus or he didn't. But he put all his wrath for all sin, for all time on Jesus Christ. So he has no more wrath to give you. He cannot be angry with you. It's impossible. He said, I've sworn, as in the days of, or as the waters of Noah, so I've sworn to you that I cannot be angry with you. And even if the mountains depart and the hills be removed, I will not rebuke you, and my covenant of peace with you will not be removed. And so I'm telling you, these things can be controversial to the church even. And when new believers are coming in here or new members of our church are coming in here, I don't want you guys, solid as you are in these truths, to only be solid enough in them for you. You need to be solid enough in them to be transformative for others. Did you hear me? You need to be solid enough in every truth that God's changing you in your life to be transformative enough in other people's lives. If you're shaky about it, you'll be fine with it in your closet, but you won't be fine with it on the street corner. But the Lord says, what I speak to you in secret, declare from the rooftops. Woo! What I speak to you in secret, get ready to declare it from the rooftops. Get ready to declare it from the rooftops. You need to take what he's giving you in secret, and as a point of habit, expect that you're going to be declaring it from the rooftops. Now, sometimes God will speak to you in secret, by the way, and he tells you not to share it. But I'm saying, as a point of habit, what he gives you in secret, you need to get it good enough that you can give it to someone else. Okay, that's what this series is about. So today, the sermon title is The Truth About Creation. The Truth About Creation. Okay? Very, very exciting. I am, like, over the top excited, thanks, about this sermon. Let me start right here. I asked the Lord last night, I took a drive to pray, and I said, God, why teach on creation? I mean, I know he'd put it on my heart already. I know why to teach on creation, but I just asked him. I like to know exactly what his heart is for a certain sermon. Not just kind of like this is the truth, but what are you saying, Jesus? Okay? Here's what he said to me, and I'm going to say that this is what he said to me because I heard it really clear. He said, I'm not so concerned with my word being destroyed. I'm concerned about people being destroyed. Whew. This sermon series, this sermon is not about me trying to defend God's word. Watch it. I'm not about trying to defend God's word. God's not worried about his word being destroyed. Huh? What do you mean he's not worried about his word being destroyed? Wouldn't it be bad if his word was destroyed? Well, 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Woo! Watch it. God's word can't be destroyed. He's not worried about us defending his word. It can't be destroyed. Look at all the ancient books, and there's like a few copies of the ancient books. Look at the Bible and how many copies of the translation. God protected his word. His word's not going to be destroyed. That's not so much what this sermon series is about. I mean, I'm defending the word of God, but that's not what this is about. He's saying, I'm not worried about my word being destroyed. I'm worried about people being destroyed. 2 Peter 3:9 says, he's not willing that any should perish. Not willing that any should perish. So God's will is that none would perish. This sermon is coming out of a heart of not wanting people to perish. Okay? Now, Jesus' ministry was really clear. The first thing Jesus quoted to describe his ministry was Isaiah 61:1. And Sarah, hopefully you can roll with me as I roll here. Thanks, as always. And Jesus said in Isaiah 61:1, describing his ministry, "The Spirit of the Lord God's upon me because the Lord has anointed me to do what? Preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, opening the prison to those who are bound." And then it just keeps getting better from there. I mean, there's just more and more as you read the next verses. Awesome. But listen, I heard the Lord say this to me right as I was prepping this sermon. He says this, "Many, many people have been bound. Many, many people have been bound. Many, many people have been bound." Remember Jesus' ministry? Opening of the prison to those who are. Jesus, and I hear the Lord say, many people have been bound. They've been bound by a lie. By a lie that my word is a lie. The Lord said to me, many people have been bound by a lie, and that lie is that my word is not true. But the Lord says, I do not lie, I do not lie, and I can never lie, says the Lord. Titus 1:2 says, God who cannot lie. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, the glory of Israel, God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God won't have to change his mind ever. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and he will not make it good? 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. And so remember that God's not so concerned with defending his word, because his word's going to endure forever. He's concerned with people perishing. And the reason many people are perishing is they're bound by a lie that his word is not true. They're bound by a lie that his word, that the Bible, is not true. And I'm speaking to you prophetically now from Isaiah 61 again, verse 4. And they, agathos, shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. I'm telling you, you shall know the truth, and you will set others free with it. Because many are bound by a lie that the word of God is not true, or that it has errors in it. And God's saying, agathos, strengthen the weak knees, and be ready to set them free. Turn with me. You've got to read this. John 5, 46-47. I want you to see it in your own Bible, and then my intro will be done. John 5, 46 and 47. John chapter 5, 46, 47. It's on the board too. Jesus says, words of Christ, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. If you believed Moses, what did Moses write? The first five books of the Bible, which includes the creation story. Right? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, said our Lord and Savior. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? I'm not meaning to look intense up here. I'm just getting like whacked by the power of God. How will you believe my words? Jesus said that if Moses' words were called into question, then you would not be able to believe the words of Christ. Why talk about the truth about creation? For this reason. Okay? Now, let me give you a little bit of my history. I was an evolution and ecology major in college. I have an honors diploma from college in evolution and ecology. I did research in Nevada for an evolutionary study. I'm serious. I just remembered that this morning. Lahontan cutthroat trout in rural northeast Nevada. Studying evolutionary history of those in the St. Mary's River Basin. Just remembered it. That I taught evolution for 5 years as a science teacher. I struggled really a lot because I got saved right about the time I was about to start teaching. And I remember thinking a lot and saying, Lord, should I quit my job? Right? And basically, he gave me divine insight how to teach evolution. And what it was separating micro and macro evolution. I'll get to that in a second. But let me just say, for 5 years, I tried to reconcile evolution in the Bible. And I'm here to tell you, I'll just read it, that the Word of God and evolution are completely, totally, 100%, entirely irreconcilable, easy for me to say, as it relates to the explanation of origins. You can't mesh them. My senior capstone evolution and ecology professor, I was a new believer trying to mesh these, and he told me I've never met basically a serious Christian that thinks that they can go together. He said, I've read the Bible. They can't go together. I'm glad he told me the truth. It took me a few years to come to that revelation myself, but they can't go together. They don't go together. Okay? Now, microevolution is different than macroevolution. Microevolution, most of you would call adaptation. Scientists say that evolution is the change in the allelic frequency of a population over time. What that means is that there's genes that we have, and those genes in a population can get distributed towards one extreme or the other based on selective pressure within the ecosystem. So beaks of finches can get bigger or smaller on an island if there's bigger or smaller seeds available on the island for a decade at a time. Okay? That's called microevolution. Yes, beaks of finches can get bigger, and yes, when you treat HIV patients, you give them a drug cocktail because the HIV evolves very quickly, actually, in people's bodies once you put the selective pressure of a drug on them. I know I'm speaking faster than you might be able to get, but go back and listen. Everything I'm saying is true. Okay? Now, and I can explain it further if you need me to. Now, what I'm saying is this. Microevolution is observable science. That's good. A finch's beak getting slightly bigger or HIV changing its genetics in a population over time a little bit does not explain the idea of a fish becoming a lizard, becoming something else. That would be called macroevolution or evolution about origins. Totally separate deal. One time I was with some very high-end professors, science and math professors, out at a very fancy dinner. I was 24. They're all 45 or older. And they asked me, how do you teach evolution? And I thought my job might be over. Now, I was one of the highest ranked. At 1 year, I had the top 1% of student growth in the entire state, according to one test, for my biology students. So I taught biology really well. But I told them the way I do it is I major on microevolution and I significantly minor on macroevolution. And they said, I'm really glad to hear you say that because as scientists that are not biologists, we must just not understand it. But the evolution for origins or the evidence for origins evolution just doesn't seem strong. And I was listening to a famous psychologist recently who said, no, I don't get into evolutionary psychology. It seems like it's everybody's story. Who has the best, most recent story? Do you know why that is? It's because evolution as it relates to origin is not science. It's a religion. Is that clear enough? There's observational science, which is science, and then there's what's called historical science, which is belief. It's a religion, which is okay. People can have their religions, but don't pitch it as science if it's actually a religion. If that's what I'm calling to the carpet, it's a religion. Okay, so that's my history. Honors diploma in evolution and ecology, and now I'm here teaching you about the world being 6,000 years old. Okay? Let God be true and every man a liar, man. Okay. Sarah, put up slide 3. I'm just going to show you that. So that's a little bit of my history. Now I'm going to show you that there's evidence that seriously calls into question the science of historical evolution. In other words, the belief, the religious belief about evolution. Okay? This right here is Mount St. Helens. When did that erupt? You guys remember anybody in here? 1986. They measured some lava that had solidified 10 years later in 1996. they used real high tech radioactive argon dating. Argon 40 was the isotope they looked at. Turns out that 10-year-old lava was actually 350,000 years old. I once talked to an expert statistician who had spent an hour explaining the major flaw of statistics, the cardinal sin of all statistics, which was to train data sets with the same data that you're going to use. He explained it to me. The next day it dawned on me, this is a lot like radioactive dating, and I mentioned that to him. His eyes lit up and gave me a knowing look, said, I've thought about the same thing. There's a major statistical assumption in all of the radioactive dating. And then you get examples like this with 10-year-old lava that's apparently 350,000 years old. There's another place where there's some lava that was like 50 years old, and it came back multiple millions of years old, according to the testing. So I'm just saying that casts some substantial doubt on that, on the radioactive dating. Let me give you another one. This one's called paraconformity, slide 4. If each of these rock layers, as evolutionary timescales would say, has been there for 5 million years or something like that before the next rock layer came, the first rock layer would have tremendous erosion evidence. Think about 5 million years of erosion. Instead, what we see is these perfect rock layers laid down perfectly on top of each other, and each rock layer is perfectly parallel because there's no erosion that happened before the next rock layer came down. It seems to me that that would indicate that these layers came down quickly as part of a global flood, not part of 5 million years and then 5 million years and then 5 million years and then 5 million years. Next, let's talk about the Grand Canyon. People say, well, what about the Grand Canyon? You went to school as a kid and you said that little river went through the Grand Canyon all those years and it made a big Grand Canyon. Okay? By the way, there's hundreds of books on this topic. If you want to research this in depth. I'm just trying to get you a little flavor of some of the things that we've assumed from what we've probably been taught in classes, that there's strong observational evidence that says, that's kind of off. Okay, Grand Canyon is so wide at the top. When was the river ever that wide? Have you seen the river down at the bottom? I mean, if it was erosion, how did it erode so wide? If the river's this wide and the canyon's this wide, how did it erode that wide? Another major issue is that the canyon walls are often very vertical. When erosions actually happen, you see a bank in your backyard, it tends to actually splay out, is how erosion happens. Another issue is that when you've got canyon cliffs, rocks fall off of them. That's why when I was a rock climber, I wore a helmet so rocks didn't fall on your head. And over millions of years, a lot of rocks fall off of a cliff and they make a big pile. It's called a talus slope. If the Grand Canyon is as old as evolutionary biologists think it is, or evolutionary geologists think it is, it ought to have huge talus slopes. It doesn't. Again, pointing to the fact that it's probably very young. Finally, they say, well, how could something like that form very quickly? That's actually not a picture of the Grand Canyon. That's the North Fork of the Toutle River. It's a little Grand Canyon, 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. It was formed in 2 months recently. They watched it happen. Okay, rapid fossilization. Have you guys ever watched something die and just kind of sit out somewhere? Scavengers come, move things all over the place. One thing grabs this, one thing grabs this. The wind comes, the rain comes, etc. And if it takes 5 million years for the next layer of dirt or rock to come on top of that, how are all the bones still going to be in perfect location? 5 million years later. You can't find houses that were built 300 years ago that have fallen apart in the woods. How are the bones going to be in perfect formation? Look at this. This fish got fossilized in the middle of eating another fish. They've got fossils of things giving birth. In the middle of giving birth, the baby's halfway out. That was frozen in a moment of time. That doesn't make sense in terms of evolutionary time scale, but in terms of rapid fossilization and a flood coming and the sediment coming down very quickly because of the flood, it makes beautiful sense. Okay, I'll give you one more. Polystriate or polystrate fossils. If each of these rock layers is millions of years, how is it that a tree goes through all of them? Another thing that a lot of times scientists will look at is they figure that each layer of snow in a, like a glacier, equals 1 year. But Sarah can put up a picture of one winter. How many layers you see there? 20? I was just in Idaho at a ski resort. There's like 6 feet of snow on top of one roof, and it, like 20, 30, 40 layers that you could easily see in the snow. And it's because the sun comes on and sublimates the top layer of the snow. It kind of gets icy, and then the next layer of snow comes down fresh, and it creates layers. Okay? So it's just not accurate to say that each layer is 1 year, because we can see it right here. That's just not the case. Okay? Now, this is not me trying to beat anyone up. I'm just trying to say that there's pieces of evidence that cast substantial doubt on what people have talked about in terms of evolutionary origins. Good? Okay. Now, where did evolutionary history ideas come from? This might be a little bit new to you guys. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Are you good so far? Like I said, I grappled with this for some years, but I've seen both sides of the argument, and you know where I land. So happens I land where the Word of God lands. That's what we're going to get into now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is amazing. I've taught some of you on this just individually. Beloved, I now write to you this second letter, epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I'll read all seven verses and then we'll talk. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now watch. Peter's saying, I wrote you this letter. I'm writing you this letter to remind you of some things and to stir you up. Now, verse 3. Knowing this first. This is the first thing that Peter's saying he wants to remind him of. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed being flooded with water, or by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Okay, can I go back and break it down for you? This blew my mind. When I was getting ready to teach evolution, remember I was praying, and the Lord brought to mind something from my evolution class, which I took a 400-level evolution class. I got an A in it. Not an A minus, an A. Okay? I'm just telling you that I happen to have both hats that I can put on. I've taught it for 5 years. And before I started teaching it, the Lord spoke to me very clearly. And he brought to remembrance a guy named Charles Lyell from the 1820s and 1830s who came up with a geological principle. He was a geologist. He's actually a lawyer that turned into a geologist. And he came up with a geological principle that he coined uniformitarianism. And I'll explain that in a little bit. The Lord taught me to teach uniformitarianism to my students, to highlight it as a precursor to Darwin's work, because it was. So I highlighted that. About 4 years later, after I stopped teaching biology, I got a revelation from here, 2 Peter chapter 3, and I said, oh my God, Peter prophesied uniformitarianism 2,000 years or 1,800 years before Charles Lyell published it. There's a scientific principle called uniformitarianism right here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let me walk you through it. Prophesied 1,800 years ahead of time, word for word, the scientific theory was prophesied. Okay? Let me walk you through it. Verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. These are people that scoff at believing in God. The fear that you might have about talking with someone about the age of the earth and them calling you an idiot. If they call you an idiot, they're a scoffer. Right? Someone scoffs. Okay. So, scoffers will come in the last days. Are there people scoffing at the word of God and 6,000-year-old earth right now? Pretty strongly so. So, we're in the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days. Okay? Walking according to their own lusts. Walking according to their own lusts. Now listen. Why are they scoffing about the word of God? Because they want to walk according to their own. And so they don't want to believe in God. They're scoffing the word of God because they don't want to believe in God. And why don't they want to believe in God? Because if I believe in a God, I have to be accountable to a God who has standards. The first time Brad and I ever talked about evolution, we're going to hear Ken Ham speak. And he said, you know why people believe in evolution, don't you? And I said, tell me. And he said, because they don't want to be accountable to God. Really interesting, because two or so years before that, I was listening to Chris Valadin, who was riding on a plane one time, sat down next to a guy. This guy wants to talk to him, and Chris doesn't want to talk to the guy because he's tired. Chris is a prophet from California. The guy says to him, so Chris tries to get the guy to shut up. He don't want to talk to him. So Chris gives the line that usually makes people not want to talk to him. He said, I'm a pastor. So he tells him he's a pastor, and then the guy responds and says, I don't believe in any of that. And Chris is probably thinking, oh, man, I've got a conversation anyway. And the guy says, I'm an evolutionary biologist. I study orchids in Cuba or something like that. I don't believe in any of that. And Chris says, you don't believe in that because you don't want to be accountable to a God. Boom. The guy shuts up. Right? They get off the plane. This guy comes running up behind Chris in the airport, taps him on the shoulder, and says, you know what you said back on the plane like multiple hours before? Chris said, yeah. The guy said, you're right. In the last day, there will be scoffers walking according to their own lusts. They don't want to be accountable to a God. They don't want to be accountable to a God. And so they want to have a worldview that allows them to think that there's not a God. Okay? Verse 4. Here's what those scoffers are going to be saying in the last days. Watch this. Where's the promise of his coming, namely Jesus, right? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That is the phrasing of uniformitarianism, coined by Charles Lyell, who conceived of it in 1824 to 1825, and then said, if we could, if we can get this out there, we can actually get rid of Moses. Watch. Do you want to read? Do you want me to read his letters? By the way, so Lyell comes up with uniformitarianism. All of evolutionary thought was based on Lyell. Darwin, on his way to the Galapagos on the Beagle, the ship he went to where he came up with the Origin of Species book about evolution, was reading Lyell's work. Listen, here's what Darwin says. I'm jumping around, but forgive me. Darwin says this, I had brought with me the first volume of Lyell's Principles of Geology, which I studied attentively, and this book was the highest service to me in many ways, says Darwin. The very first place which I examined, namely St. Jago in the Cape Verde Islands, showed me clearly the wonderful superiority of Lyell's manner of treating geology compared with that of any other author whose work I had with me or had ever read afterwards. Darwin based the theory of evolution as it relates to the origins of man on Lyell's Principles of Geology book published in 1830, which was all about one point and one point only, the principle of uniformitarianism, which was prophesied in about 50 or 60 or 70 AD whenever Peter wrote his letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism says this, look at any geological processes that you see right now. Those are the same geological processes that have always happened, and they've always happened at the same rate that we see them right now. In other words, that stream in your backyard is eroding away the banks of the stream, and the bank gets a little bit deeper each year by like an inch. And so if we extrapolate that backwards, that's clearly how the Grand Canyon must have been formed, because all geological processes for all time must happen in the same rate that they happen now. Talk about an assumption. What do assumptions make us? Now, listen. That was funny. That uniformitarianism is saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All uniform. all the geological processes, the same geological processes at the same rate that they've always been. How would that compare to the flood? Is the flood happening again after it happened once? That's why we've got rainbows. It never happens again. That's not uniformitarianism. And so listen to what Lyell says to a fellow geologist. He writes, "I trust that I shall make my sketch of the progress of geology popular." Forgive the older English, but he says, "Old Reverend John Fleming is frightened and thinks that the age or the day and age was not going to stand his anti-mosaical conclusions. And at least that the subject will for a time become unpopular and awkward for the clergy." Guys, this was 1820. Now, I might be the only pastor in America that's teaching on this morning. I mean, there might be 100 others. I'm not trying to pull an Elijah and say, you know, woe is us. God's a great move of God all over the place. I'm just saying, this is not a common thing for pastors to teach. But in 1820, he's saying that it was going to be tough for the clergy to accept these anti-mosaical uniformitarian conclusions. And he says, but Lyell says, "I'm not afraid. I shall out with the whole, but in as conciliatory a manner as possible." He's saying, "I'm going to try to slip it in real kindly so that they take it." And then here's his goal. His goal is to free science from Moses. This is what he's saying. Guys, listen, it's prophesied in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. The exact scientific theory is prophesied 1,800 years earlier. And then it's written. And then what he's saying, he's trying to free the science from Moses. That was his goal. He said to another person, "I'm sure you will get into Quarterly Review what will free the science from Moses. If we don't irritate people, we shall carry all of them with us. If you compliment the liberality and candor of the present age, the bishops and the enlightened saints will join us in despising both the ancient and modern theologians." He says physico-theologians. He's referring to the theologians that were also doing geology in terms of viewing geological processes through the light of there having been a global flood, which is the most known historical event across all cultures in the entire world, the global flood. Okay? "It's just the time to strike. So rejoice that, sinner as you are, the Quarterly Review is open to you. P.S. I conceived the idea 5 or 6 years ago in 1824 to 25 that if ever the mosaic geology could be set down without giving offense, it would be through a historical sketch, but you must abstract mine in order to have as little to say as possible yourself. Let them feel it and then point the moral." In other words, he's saying, I got the idea 6 years ago that we could get rid of Moses out of all science if we painted a historical picture and sold people on it until they felt this historical picture about what we're saying about the age of the earth being very old, uniformitarian views, right? And then, right then, point the moral of the story being, you can't believe the Bible. "In the last days, scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of creation. Nothing's ever changed." This was prophesied 1,800 years before in the Bible. God warned us about this exact theory called uniformitarianism, which all of the evolutionary thought came out of. But interestingly, the same scientists that espouse evolutionary theory, watch this. Stephen Gould, the late great evolutionary biologist, said this, "Lyell's great treatise is not, as so often stated, a textbook summarizing all prevailing knowledge in a systemic way, but a passionate brief for a single well-formed argument, uniformitarianism, hammered home relentlessly." But then Gould says this, "Truth is supposed to prevail by force of logical argument and wealth of documentation, not by strength of rhetoric." Even the evolutionary biologist is saying that Lyell's stuff was rhetoric. He was a lawyer turned geologist who had anti-God ideals that he sold. He said, we can get this in. And if we don't irritate people too much, we'll take everyone with us. From Science Magazine, one of the top two science journal articles in the entire world. This is not where you'd put your creation science article to try to get it published. 1993, someone writes, "Lyell also sold geology some snake oil. He convinced geologists that all past processes acted essentially their current rates." Are you hearing this? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Not a surprise. "That is, those observed in historical time. This extreme gradualism has led to numerous unfortunate consequences, including the rejection of sudden or catastrophic events in the face, like the flood, in the face of positive evidence for them, for no reason other than they were not gradual. This is not about defending God's word. It's about people not perishing. I gave you my history. There's evidence that's really casts huge doubt on the whole evolutionary time scale and theories. Okay? I'm not getting, you can read many, many books on that. I'm just giving you a glimpse. And there's motive. Prophesied motive behind what's behind this. Now let's keep reading. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willfully forget. Do they forget it on accident? Willfully. They are going out of their way to willfully forget something. Don't bring that up. That by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. In other words, that God created the world. They willfully forget God's role in creation, which is the whole role. And then, by which, they're still willfully forgetting this part, verse 6, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So what's the second thing they're willfully forgetting? The flood. Okay, next, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's the third thing that they want to forget about, is the judgment. They don't want to remember the water, and they don't want to think about the fire. And so, just like Chris Valadin with the guy on the... you know what you said on the plane back there? You're right. Scoffers do their own thing. They want to walk according to their own lusts. I'm not being negative. I'm just saying this is what it is. And they're saying, look, all the geological processes, they continue the same way they've ever been. And uniformitarianism, so that they can willfully forget something. The creation, the flood, and the coming judgment. Creation, flood, coming judgment. In other words, they want to rid the science of Moses. Interesting that they phrase it like that. I know they're phrasing it like that because he spoke on creation and the flood. And these were geologists. I believe the other reason they wanted to rid the science of Moses is because Moses wrote down the Ten Commandments, which is the tutor to bring us to Christ. Remember what Jesus said? For if you believed Moses, you'd believe, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay. Well, I'm not done, but I think I'm done. Are you guys filled with that? Okay. I got about halfway through. Next time, here's where I'll pick up. I'm going to talk about Genesis and whether it was a literal six-day creation. I've got 5 points to make about that. They're very strong. Okay? Then I'm going to share what Jesus said about the age of the earth. Did you know that Jesus talked about the age of the earth? Clear as day. So actually, if you're a believer, you're going to find out that Jesus thought that the world was about 4,000 years old when he walked on the earth. Not like a little bit. Clear as day. And so that'll be interesting, I think, to read that. It was so powerful when I saw that. Oh my gosh. That's awesome. And then I'll finish up by talking about some staggering statistics that are existing in the American church right now, and again, why it's so important that we're solid in this for the sake of us and our kids. Okay? So Father, I pray sealing over this word in Jesus' name, and I just bless every person here. I know that for some of them it's probably an abrupt word, but I just pray, Father, that your word would speak to them from 2 Peter 3, Lord, your word would speak to them. I pray, Lord, your grace. Thank you, Father, that this is about setting folks free, that no one would perish. And we thank you, Lord, you're equipping us to minister powerfully in Jesus' name. All right, God bless you guys. God bless you guys. Hey, we had a testimony at the last house church we had at our house. Someone's ankle got healed after being injured for a month and a half. If anybody has an ankle that needs healed or anything else that needs healing, we'll have people up here to pray for you. God bless you. God bless you.
praise God from all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above and below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy to know is to